or the series that we're actually going to do for the next 2 months is Against the Grain. And I'll be explaining that as we get into the message. I'd like you, if you would please, to turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. If you're not sure where that is, go to the book of Job, and it's one before. You got Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Esther is the one just before Job. So that'll kind of help you out a little bit. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Esther chapter 4. And then I'm going to take you through a good part of Esther as we go through. But this is where the focus is. So let's start with verse 1. When Mordecai learned of everything that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he came as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and mourning rites, and many had sackcloth and ashes spread out as a bed. Then Esther's attendants and her eunuchs came and informed her, and the queen was seized by great fear. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he would remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this mourning was and why it was happening. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the elimination of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their annihilation, so that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and plead with him for her people. So Hathach came back and reported Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard who is not summoned, he has only one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they reported Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of Esther that we're about to get into. And I realize that there are some who know this story. I also realize that there are some who know parts of it. And I also realize there are some who know none of it. Whatever state we are in, Father, I just pray that you will help us to have a heart that is willing to listen to you. It's hard to speak to a heart like stone. So I pray that our heart will be pliable, will be receptive to you, will be willing to listen to what you have to say. I've said it before, and I will say it again. Father, help us to love you deeper and to worship you more. And I pray that as we study today, that you will help me to step behind the cross and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. But it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Edward Everett Hale is an author and a writer who lived during the 1800s, and he wrote this little statement. "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something." And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. We often hear about the power of one. We hear throughout history about men like Abraham Lincoln, Sherman Douglas, Robert E. Lee, George Washington, Martin Luther, Florence Nightingale, Amelia Earhart, Rosa Parks, the power of one person. As I was studying, I ran across this rather interesting thought about the power of one. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the U.S. presidency. And in 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. We are living in uncertain times. You will often hear people say we are living in unprecedented times. Well, I don't know if unprecedented is the right word to use, because I see the day and age in which we are living in, the culture that we are living in, not a whole lot different than Queen Esther's. As I read chapter 4 of Esther, I hope you saw that there was as much rebellion and there was as much hatred for the Jews as there is hatred today. Now, my theme for the year is for such a time. And some of you may be wondering, well, why did I choose that theme? I chose the theme in October. I was not aware of what was going to happen over the last 2 months. But I cannot think of a theme any more applicable than for such a time than there is today. I'd like to take you through Esther in a whirlwind tour, I guess you can say, because I want to see how we can lay the groundwork for the rest of the year by using the life of Esther, and especially chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, in our theme. So I want to start, first of all, with the state of the state. Now, when you hear that, you usually expect a governor or a president or CEO of a company or even a pastor to stand up and say, okay, this is the state of where we're at. This is where we have been, this is where we are now, and this is where we want to go. Well, in a sense, that's what I want to do, because I want to give you a glimpse of the life of Esther. I want to give you a glimpse, a little bit of history, into where we find Esther at. Now, you're going to see it as a timeline, and it's all going to be kind of molded together. So I'm going to teach you a little bit of history. Now, some of you are ready to settle for a long winter's nap. if you were a student, they'd be saying, oh man, school doesn't start till tomorrow. I don't want to start today. But I want to give you a little bit of history. So the life of Esther actually starts years ago. Okay? And you can see the timeline. I'll try and take you through it. It started with Saul as the first king. Then there's David, and then there's Solomon, the succession of kings. Now, Rehoboam was a son of Solomon, but instead of listening to the wisdom of his elders, he listened to his peers. He continued the taxation. He continued the hard work on the people of Israel, and the kingdom split. 10 tribes went to the north. They were called Judah. 2 tribes went to the south. They were called Israel. Now, Judah fell first because of their disobedience. The land of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, came down and took them captive. Israel held out a little bit longer, but eventually even their unfaithfulness was too much of a stench in God's eyes. And he brought in the kingdom of Babylon. I need to stop here for a minute because if you are interested in following that, you can read about the kingdom or the captivity of Judah in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 36, or 28, I'm sorry. And then the captivity of Israel, you can read in 1 Kings 24 and in 2 Chronicles 36. Okay, so now that that's done, Nebuchadnezzar has come in. Now, they have made sieges against Israel before, against Jerusalem. But all the time, God has always intervened and brought victory. Not this time. Their unfaithfulness, their disobedience had gotten too much. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Israel. Took the captives back to Babylon. Some of those captives we will talk about. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll talk about them in the next couple weeks. Eventually, Babylon is captured by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus becomes king, and he begins to allow the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Darius becomes king. Unfortunately, he stopped that, and then eventually he gave in and allowed them to begin to go back to Jerusalem and continue to rebuild. Daniel lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Darius, and his influence was in all of that. So now we come to the point in our history where we're talking about Esther. Esther was part of that Persian kingdom. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, if you have some translation, will say, this is the king. And Xerxes is the king. And I want to set the stage now for you, so take your Bible or your tablet, whatever you have, and just follow along with me as we go through here. Chapter 1, Xerxes has a party. I mean, he throws a doozy of a party. And they are stone drunk, and he calls for Queen Vashti. Now, what he wants her to do, and if you go down to verse 11, it says, I want you to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal turban in order to display her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. Now, there are some questions as to what this meant. Number one, it could have meant that she was to come before them with the veil up, which was a no-no in Persian history. The other scheme of thought is that she was to come with her crown only, which would have been another scandal completely. Vashti refused. I am not your toy. I am not your pawn. I am not your sex slave. And because she refused, she was kicked out of the kingdom. Her queenship was taken away. She was not allowed to be queen anymore. She was not allowed to be anywhere near the palace. And so now we come into chapter 2, and we can put it in four words. Exit Vashti, enter Esther. So in chapter 2, we come to suddenly Xerxes is lonely. He misses his queen. And so he has a beauty pageant. And we'll just call it that. It's a beauty pageant. And it's a bunch of the young ladies who dress up. They take care of themselves. And then they're brought before the king, and he chooses which one he wants. Esther is the one that is chosen. Now, we are introduced in chapter 2 to a man named Mordecai. You can see him in verse 5. And we find out in verse 7 that he was the guardian to Hadassah, or Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. So he has been responsible for raising her to be who she is. Something happens at the end of chapter 2 that will come into play a little bit later on. We're going to mention it, and then I'll bring you back to it. But there are two men who get upset with the king, and they make a plot to kill him. Mordecai gets wind of that plot, tells the king has those two men put to death. But he does not, and this is important, he does not reward Mordecai. Now keep that thought in mind, okay? He doesn't reward Mordecai. In chapter 3, we are introduced to another man named Haman. Haman is anti-Semitic, to be the best way to put it. And he hates Mordecai. Not because Mordecai is a Jew, but because Mordecai will not bow down to him. When he walks by, all the others were expected to kneel before him. Mordecai stood. And I don't know about you, but I could see as he's walking by Mordecai going, ain't no way. And Haman got really, really upset over that. And so what he does is he gets an edict, puts out an edict. All right, let's stop here for a minute because there is a thing we need to emphasize. Never underestimate God at work. Vashti's removal was in God's plan to bring Esther in. Never underestimate that. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 55. I'm going to read these verses, just the two verses, actually verses 8 and 9. You can read the rest. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, never underestimate God at work. The moment we think we have God pegged, he looks at us and says, wrong. Don't even look at that. Never underestimate God is at work. All right, so now we're going to be moving into chapter 4. The stage is now set. Okay, I've tried to set the stage for you, and you'll see how all this ties in together. So let's talk about the response of wisdom. I don't know about you, but there have been times, have you ever sat at a car or sat at a stop sign or a stoplight and all of a sudden you felt like you were moving? You had your foot on the brake. It's not you moving, it's the people around you. Maybe one's going backwards or one's going forward and you feel like, whoa, something's wrong here. Our culture is like that. There are times when our culture, we have the brakes on, but our culture just keeps on moving and moving, and we feel like sometimes we're just going backwards. Abdu Murray wrote a book called Saving Truth, and I was reading that book as I was studying, began to study this. He was a practicing Muslim for 21 years. He laughed at the Bible. He thought it was, he skeptically looked at the Bible, and it was laughable to him. But eventually, one day, he found the Bible compelling and historically true. Well, in his book, he says that there are two stages that we have gone through, and these will be in your notes. The first stage that we've gone through is a stage called postmodernism, which is there is no absolute truth. It doesn't matter if this book says it or anything else, there is no absolute truth. The second one is what he calls the post-truth age, which is what he says we are living in now, and there are two ways that it's found. Number one is a soft mode. This is where the truth exists, but we don't care, especially if it gets in the way of my preferences. We may know, for example, what the Bible says, but we simply don't care because it doesn't meet my ideas. The second one is what is called the hard mode, is where you don't care if what you're sharing is false, you share it anyway. Take a look at Facebook. Take a look at social media. There are so many lies being passed around, but who cares? I might know they're a lie, but I don't care. That's called the hard truth. And how he puts it eventually is, if you put the next one up, hon. Postmodernism says truth is subjective. It's based on your feelings. Post-truth says truth is objective, but it takes a back seat to my preferences. Whatever I think is true. And I don't really care what you think. I don't really care what this book thinks. I don't really care what the law says. I will interpret it however I want to, and I am right. So let's move to chapter 4. Mordecai hears about the plot that Haman has done. And to see that plot, let's go to chapter 3, verse 13 for a minute. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to annihilate, kill, and destroy all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. And he set the date. That was Haman's doings. His response, or the reason for doing that, is he hated Mordecai. The only reason to get rid of, way to get Mordecai done is to annihilate the Jews. Sounds like Hitler from old, doesn't it? Well, Mordecai hears about the plot, and you could see, and I want to put it this way, he's a mess. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He goes into the middle of the city, and he wails loudly and bitterly. I bet you people heard him. And then he went to the king's gate, and that's as far as he got because you couldn't go beyond that in sackcloth and ashes. And word then came to all the provinces that this is what was going to happen, and you could see that they were fasting and weeping and mourning. They had, many had sackcloth and ashes. But here's what's interesting, is Esther didn't even know what was going on. That's the problem with isolation. Verse 4, then Esther's attendants and her eunuchs came and informed her. She had no clue. And you will see that a little bit later on. The queen was seized by great fear. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he would remove his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. So she finds out what's going on, and eventually we come down to verse 11, and this is where we're going to focus the rest of the time. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtroom who is not summoned has only one law. Here's what Mordecai says. You need to go to the king. You need to be an attorney for us. You need to stand in the gap for us. Those are my words. And Esther says, hey, the law of the Medes and the Persians says, unless the king lowers his staff to you, you're done. And then look what Mordecai says. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not obtained royalty for such a time as this. There are three things that he tells them. Number one, you can do nothing, but you will not escape. Number two, whether you do anything or not, the Jews will be liberated. Because God has promised that, you just won't be part of it. Neither will your family. And number three, your place in history is gone. It is said that during World War II, Winston Churchill is credited with saying to the English people, let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. That's basically what Mordecai was telling Esther. This is your time. Right now. So what did Esther do? Well, first thing she did was she called for a fast. She told Mordecai to have all the Jews fast for 3 days and 3 nights. Second of all, then she approached the king. After this fast, then she approached the king. And that was in the chapter 5. And the king lowered the scepter. That was hurdle number one. She comes in and he says, what do you want, Esther? I'll give up to half my kingdom. And she simply says, I'd like to have a meal with you and Haman. So the king calls Haman and they have this meal. When it was all over with, the king again, or while they were doing it, the king says, what would you like up to half my kingdom? And Esther says, my request is this. If I found favor with you, please have another. Let's do this again tomorrow night. And so they were excited now. Here's the kicker. Haman goes back. He brags about it. He brags about being ushered in and given this meal with just the king and the queen. And he's really proud of it. And Esther plans another banquet. That night, though, and then Haman decides that he's going to have some gallows built because Mordecai still will not bow down. That night, the king can't sleep. Now, keep in mind what I told you back in chapter 2. The king couldn't sleep. What came to his mind is that when Mordecai saved his life, he never rewarded him. Now, watch what happens. And you may know this, but this is irony. Verse 6, Haman comes in, and the king says to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king desire to honor but me?" Therefore Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king desires to honor, have them bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal turban has been placed. Then order them to hand the robe and the horse over to the one of the king's noble officials, and have them dress the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'So shall it be done for the man whom the king desires to honor.'" And Haman is just, he's piling this stuff on. And all of a sudden the king says, "Okay, do it for Mordecai." And only you and I can imagine what Haman must have thought. "You have got to be kidding me." But he had to do what the king said to do. And so he is mortified. And you can see at the end, even his wife says, if he's of Jewish origin, you will not prevail over him. How prophetic is that? Well, now we come to chapter 7, another banquet. And the king looks at Esther and says, "What do you want? Up to half your kingdom. Up to half my kingdom." And Esther says, this is verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given as my request and my people as my wish." First of all, what has she just done? She's revealed that she's Jewish. That has been hidden all that time because Mordecai told her not to say who she belongs to. "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and eliminated." Now, if we'd only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have kept silent. But the distress would not be sufficient reason to burden the king. And the king says, "Who is this? Where is he? Who would do to such a thing?" You can imagine. Esther looked down and said, "Him?" Then the king got up in his anger. My guess is that he went away. Maybe he learned from chapter 1, that he drank too much and he made a wrong choice. Maybe he learned, but he went away from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined. But here's what's ironic. When the king is returning, he finds Haman falling on the couch where Esther is, and the king says, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" Well, let's put it this way. Exit Haman's head. The gallows that he built for Mordecai now hung him, his wife, in his family. That was no Hallmark movie ending for Haman. It wasn't a Hallmark movie at all. And it was a lousy ending. Now, let's give some lasting lessons and then we'll be finished. Number 1, learn to wait on the Lord. Esther did not rush ahead. She didn't say, I'm going to do this right now. Esther went slowly, depending on God to show her the way. What did she ask the people to do? I want you to fast for 3 days. She did nothing for 3 days. She just sat and waited. And then when all that was done, she was able to go into the king with confidence that God was going to have his way, and the king, of course, lowered his scepter. Learn to wait on the Lord. This coming year, let's learn to wait. Let's not rush ahead and say, hey, God, are you going to follow me or not? Number two, God is sovereign. His time is his time. You've heard me say it before, and I know I will say it again. God is seldom early, but he's never late. God's time is God's time. And he's never out of time. And he's never late. He is sovereign. Number three, what goes around comes around. I know that's crude, but Haman got what he deserved. He was consumed by anger. I wrote this down. He was consumed by anger. He authored an edict to wipe out the Jews. He was consumed by pride, and he ordered gallows to be built. The edict was his downfall. His pride was his end. Let's not be filled with pride. Let's remember that if we are ugly and mean and nasty to people, what goes around comes around. Let's start treating each other as we like to be treated. Go into chapter 8, Mordecai's promoted. That's what's really cool, is after Haman's gone, Mordecai's promoted, and the edict never happens because they pass another edict. They cannot change that edict because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, but they made another edict that gave the Jews permission to defend themselves. And defend themselves they did. You know, we're coming into 2022. We're already here. And I know some of you are worried about what's going to come. Some of us look back over 2021, and we saw 2020 and said, boy, I can't wait till 2021. It's got to be better. And then now we're saying, I can't wait till 2022. It's got to be better than 21 was. There's only one person who does know that. But we, as the body of Christ, we have been put on this earth for such a time as this. This truth will never change. No matter what our culture says that is subjective, no matter what our culture says that, oh yeah, well, that might say that, but I don't believe that, and I'm going to do what I want to do, truth never changes. Over the next 2 months, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And I'd like to ask you to read ahead. Next week is chapter 1. We're going to look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're going to look at the lives that they live in an ugly culture much like ours. A culture that wants to take over. A culture that what we will call anti-God and anti-Christ. But Daniel and his friends set the example for us because they show us the God that they serve. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me this year as we go into 2022, that we will stand our ground, that we will go against the grain if necessary. And above everything else, we will realize that for such a time as this, we are here. Let's pray. Father, go with us as we contemplate this new year that's coming. As we contemplate the culture that in which we live, the difficulty that is there, the anti-rhetoric that is there, I pray that you'll help us to be lights in the darkness. One of the podcasts that I listen to says that we will stand until we bleed daylight into the darkness. And help us, Father, to bleed daylight. Help us to stand upon your word, to stand upon your truth, to stand against the subjectivism, to stand against the whole anti-God stuff that we're dealing with, and help us to stand for you, to do it lovingly, to do it firmly, but to stand. Go with us this week as we begin our week back to work, especially the students as they go back to school. I pray that you'll help us to stand. And thank you for loving us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thanks for watching this week. Have a great week and stand. Talk to you later.